Genesis chapter 42, we're going to begin to read at verse 29. Genesis 42, this is the latter chapters of Genesis are taken up to a great degree with Joseph and what happened to him being sold into slavery in Egypt, and yet how that was God's means of blessing and providing for his people and protecting the line that was ultimately to yield Christ. And so we're dropping, in a sense, into the middle of the story, but to examine a particular truth today. So Genesis 42, let's begin to read at verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them. Now let's stop there for a second and say what that is. There was famine in the land of Canaan that had sent them, the sons of Jacob, to Egypt to procure food. He had heard that there was food there. Well, there was food there because, if you'll remember, there were dreams that Pharaoh had by which God told him, as interpreted by Joseph, that there was going to be a famine in the land. There were going to be years of plenty, and then there were going to be years of famine. So in the years of plenty, because they had been forewarned by God, they stored up corn, stored up all that they needed for the people to survive the very severe famine that was to follow the years of plenty. And so at this point, Joseph has become second in command in Egypt, and he is the one who is taking care of this scheme. Pharaoh said, "Can we find anybody better than this man in whom is the spirit of the living God?" And so they made him the one to oversee that. Well, Jacob doesn't know that when he sends Joseph's brothers to go and procure the corn. So they go. You remember he deals pretty roughly with them. And takes Simeon, and he calls them spies, and he takes his brother Simeon and puts him in captivity and says, "You're never going to see him again unless you go home and take the one brother who didn't come." And that was Benjamin, the youngest, the true brother of both mother and father of Joseph. And so if you don't bring him, you're not going to get anything. I'm going to know that you were spies. And so Simeon is now in captivity. And of course, on their way back, they take down their sacks of food when they're going to give their beasts some, you know, provender. And when they do that, they discovered that their money had been put back in. Well, as far as they can see, this is a crisis. It's not a blessing. You know, they're going to be taken as thieves. And so all of these things you see are lining up. So now they're coming back to Jacob. And let's see the response. So verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me. So I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" And then let's read the first verse of the next chapter. "Now the famine was severe in the land. So we'll end our reading there at verse 1 of chapter 43. And let's now ask the Lord to guide us as we think about His Word today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do bless You and praise You today that You are a gracious God. And we thank You for all Your provision. And we ask You today, oh Lord, that You will teach us now by providing us truth, God, that You will send Your Spirit to quicken us. I pray that You will anoint me with the Spirit and His power. I pray that You will anoint each of us to hear, to believe, to worship. And so, oh God, we ask You now to do what for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to do the supernatural work today, which we all need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's not hard to understand why Jacob says all these things are against me. You see, this was a very difficult time for Jacob. He lost Joseph. He doesn't know that he's still alive. He thinks he's dead. He thinks he's been torn to pieces. So that's an issue. Now Simeon has been bound, and he's quite sure that he's probably never going to see Simeon again. He fears losing Benjamin. We see at first blush, he says, there's no way in the world that I am letting Benjamin go anywhere because I'm going to lose him as well. And then, of course, the money in the sacks. How could you show back up, you know, show your face in Egypt when you have what looks to be the evidence that you were thieves, not only spies, but thieves. So that doesn't look good. And then, of course, we read verse 1 to say that the famine is still pressing in. And of course, we learn later that there are going to be more years of famine before the years before they're finished. And so this is pressing in on them. So Jacob, feeling the weight of every one of these things, feeling the pressure, just feels it's too much. He's overwhelmed by all of this, and he cries out, all these things are against me. And it's a pitiful cry. You can enter in. You can understand. Every one of us has at some point felt that. I was thinking this morning of my 5-year-old self sitting in the back seat of my car, and I just, you know, sighed and said, I have so many problems, My dad didn't have much time for that, mind you. But in my little mind, you know, that's the way I saw it. I have so many problems. And how often is it that way? Everywhere we look, it just seems like there's something that is negative, something out of control, something that is worrisome, something that is not going well. And feeling overwhelmed, this is the thing we think. All these things are against me. There's just no light anywhere. But when we look again at this situation of Joseph, we actually ask the question, were these things against him? And we have the benefit of reading the rest of the story. We have the benefit of seeing what actually happened. And as we look at it, all these things that he thinks are against him were actually for him. Every one of those things was lining up in the hand of God to be the deliverance of Jacob and the deliverance of all his family. So every last one of these things was for him and not against him. Now, we can go to the Word of God. We can go right to the New Testament. We can go and hear what our Savior says and hear what the epistles say as they manifest and magnify the truths of the gospel. And when we do, as God's children, we can say, no matter how it looks, that's always true. That all these things, far from being against us, they are for us. They are in the hand of God, those things which He is using to do us good. And that is a glorious truth. And yet it's a truth that sometimes in the middle of all these things that are against us, in the middle of the pressure, in the middle of the uncertainty, in the middle of all the things we don't know how to face, that can be a hard truth to believe. But that is the truth. All these things, far from being against us, they are for us. And what I want us to do today is to step back, as it were, and to look at the record of the Word of God, to shift our emphasis, to shift our understanding so that we see His love in our circumstances rather than seeing our circumstances as indicators of His love. And so let's think today about seeing His love in our circumstances. And there are just three things, and I want to do this very briefly as we come to the table of the Lord. But I want us to look at the feeling, because there is a very real feeling. I want us to look then at the facts, because we have them from a God who cannot lie. And then I want us to look at the fruit, because that fruit for Jacob will also be ultimately the fruit for us. So let's begin by thinking about the feeling. And we need to see this first, that it is just that. It's a feeling. It's not the reality. Folks, God alone is the one who determines the reality of what is going on. He is the one who sees beginning and end as easily as anything. He is the one who is determining what is going to be the end of any particular situation, what it's going to lead to. He is the only one who truly understands what we really need. You know, we tend in many, many cases to view what we need as things that are, in the end of the day, external. And God looks at it just the opposite. He looks at the internal. He doesn't look at the external things. These are just the things you're going to live through. But what are the internal things? I was talking with somebody recently and about the situation like that. And we were talking about accomplishments in life. And we were talking about the fact that when you come to the funeral, people really don't actually talk about, you know, you don't hear statistics read very often at a funeral, do you? You know, people aren't dealing with accomplishments and things you might check off. They're not trotting out the most recent resume and saying he did this and this and this and this, or she did this and that. They are talking about their character. They are talking about their heart. They are talking about how they interacted with people, what kind of person they actually were. Well, folks, that ought to be a tip to us that God is looking at those things and directing and dealing with those things before He is talking about and dealing with the circumstances, the bottom line, the bank account, having enough of this or that or the other thing. And so we have got to start by recognizing that all these things are against me is a feeling, and a feeling that in most cases focuses on externals, focuses on temporal things. Now, the devil, however, knows how to use those feelings. All these things are against me. It's pretty powerful when that is what we are feeling. And the devil, he may play on guilt. He might say, this is your fault. You got yourself into this. This is what you deserve. And he'll have any number of things, right? Things that you have not done that you ought to have done. Things you, you know, have done that you ought not to have done. He'll have any number of those things to just roll them right by your mind so that you feel like, yeah, I can't look for anything better. And so he loves to take those feelings of guilt. But all that is dealt with by Jesus Christ at the cross. That is not the reality. Unbelief. I mean, he certainly has the great propensity to undermine our confidence in God by whispering that, well, God, you know, he doesn't see your situation. He's asleep at the switch, as it were. You're not worthy of his attention. Or in some sense, he's against you. He's not for you. And these circumstances, well, they prove it. Or something's not right with you, and so you might as well not even bother him with asking in prayer, because he's not going to answer. There's just nothing. And any number of things like that the devil is going to use to undermine our confidence, to make us sit in unbelief. Why? Because our lens is viewing his love through our circumstances, viewing his faithfulness through our circumstances. But then also he will, the chronic form of some of these things, of fear and unbelief, worry. He'll put that in there. All the what ifs. He'll trace before your mind all the things that might happen. You know, all of the circumstances that could go wrong all the likelihood of those things. And he'll do everything he can. And if the devil can get you gripped in that feeling, that being overwhelmed, all these things are against me, then everything becomes black, everything becomes hard, and you just become totally demoralized. And the devil is very good at that. But it's a feeling. It's a feeling. You see, the devil has done just what he intends to do. He talked us in to seeing God's love through our circumstances rather than the other way around. And that's all the difference in the world. God's very clear about this. He sends our trials on purpose. Old Testament and New, he tells us many of the afflictions of the righteous. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And many other passages, we through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. We're going to have these difficulties. Why? Because he loves us. Because he's for us. Because of all the good that he purposes to do behind all of those trials. He works in us. He works through us because of those trials. So much so, he says, count it all joy when you fall into these trials. So much so, he says, we are a people who actually rejoice in tribulation. We do that because of what God has taught us. And let me point out, as I have before, in James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy. Listen to the end of that. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, let me be quick to say our concept of patience is a much smaller one than the biblical word here. It's a very full thing where God teaches us a steadfastness that keeps looking at him no matter what the waves are doing around us and no matter what the cries and screams of our difficulties are bringing into our ears. It looks at him. It anchors in him. Let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So do you see what the Lord is saying here? He is saying you count these trials all joy because, listen, if you sat where I sit, you would know you can't do without them. You would know that you want me to bring these things into your life because of all the good that I am going to accomplish as a result of these things. So you see, the devil makes use of this overwhelmed feeling, but we can turn the tables on it. When we feel overwhelmed, when we feel hopeless, then we're believing what is not true and not believing what is true. And so this very feeling exposes that unbelief. It shows us, wait a second, what am I doing? Who am I listening to at this particular point? What am I doing in that? We are loved in the Lord Jesus. He is our shepherd. He is our bridegroom. He is always doing us good. And whatever it is he has sent on purpose out of love. And not only that, it not only exposes the unbelief, but it exposes the idols too. It exposes those places. Just take one thing. You're having financial difficulty. And so you think everything would be better if you would have this amount in your bank account. But I am telling you, it would never be enough. It would never actually give you security. It would never take away. And oddly enough, if we want to go to Ecclesiastes and take the wisest man that ever lived, whom God also made the richest man that ever lived, and we want to hear his testimony, we will find him say, it's the rich man who tosses and turns in his bed at night because he's worrying about protecting all these things he has gathered together. Because you see, all his eggs are in that basket. All his confidence is right there. And it will never hold up. That confidence, it won't do it. Take other things. We want control. We think if I could control this situation or control these people or control this particular issue, that would be enough. And yet it's never enough. For one thing, because you can't control them. Try as we might. We put our security there, don't we? If I could just get some security, that there was stability all around me, that I didn't have all these things that were going places that I have no idea where they're going to end up. But again, that doesn't come from human sources or from circumstances. We're just not going to have it. Or, and this is a big one, we want love and acceptance from some human source. That if I had that, if I was just loved and valued as I ought to be, if they just loved me and loved me unconditionally and loved me as I am and accepted me as I am. But I tell you, that's not what humans give. I mean, the gospel can influence us to change in that regard. But in the end of the day, no human can give you the love that Jesus alone is meant to represent in your life. No one else can. Only the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who loves unconditionally, who loves completely. He is the only one who accepts you knowing inside out exactly who you are and yet loved you enough to live for you and die for you. Is for you in every sense of the word. That's the reality. So folks, all these idols, they're phantoms, they're illusions. They cannot give us anything that will last. For they can always disappear, and they often do. Only He is unchanging. Only He is the rock to live on. Only He gives an infinite love and an infinite goodness. So all these things are against me. Well, it's just a feeling. And if we see it as that, then it has no power. Then it loses its grip. But that leads us then, secondly, to the fact. Because you have the feeling on this side. But on this side, you have a God. And this is why, remember the Lord Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Job said, I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. Because in the end of the day, O Lord, I can live without that food quicker than I can live without the rock of your truth to be my guide, to be my stay, and to show me who you are. That is what we need. And so the facts take us to the God who cannot lie and take us to what He has said. So when I say all these things are for you, I am saying so because of who God is. Because number one, the promise of God. He has given promises of every kind and specific promises, by the way, to Jacob. You remember, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a forefather. He is the inheritor of a series of promises that God would bless His people. And that, of course, ultimate blessing was through the gospel. But it was a blessing that God says, I will bless you. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And so Jacob had all these promises. And because those promises were there, yeah, there's famine in the land of Canaan. But God can't forget those promises. He can't forget His people and not do them good. And so all these promises were His. But the same is true for us. We have exceeding great and precious promises. We have all the promises of God, we're told in 2 Corinthians, are yea and amen. It means they are certain and sure in Jesus Christ. He has earned and deserved those promises for us. So it's not based on, you know, whether God thinks we've actually, in some sense, deserve these things. The deserving is in Jesus Christ. And so all things work together for good to God's people. Isaiah 3, say you to the righteous, it shall be well with him. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all His works. And so these, and then if you, those are all general promises. If you want to go in the Word of God, you can take any realm of your life and God has a specific promise by which He says, I will meet your need in this area. Every last one, God gives specific promises. So there's the promise of God. Then there's the purpose of God. You know, and what's wonderful about this story is as the story works out, you know, the day is coming when these brothers are going to be exposed, right? How in the world is Joseph alive and in Egypt? You said he was dead. You know, they're going to be exposed. And Joseph is going to be able to just say it very clearly. These guys meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. These guys, they were doing evil. And folks, how often are we anchoring what we expect in the fact that there are people we cannot control? There are sources of things that are making our lives difficult. And there's nothing we can do about it, so we think. They meant it for evil. But in the hand of God, God meant it for good. See, this is the God who turns the curse into a blessing. This is a God who takes the things which are not and speaks of them as if they are. Why? Because He's the God that can make them so. So you see, we have a God who has glorious purposes for us. Sometime I want to preach on this verse, but John 13 and verse 7, Jesus says this. This is when He was washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And He says this, and it has meaning far bigger than just this occasion. Jesus Christ says, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know hereafter." There are a lot of things like that. There are a lot of things we have no clue as to why God has allowed them into our lives. And yet He has a purpose behind every last one of them. You will know hereafter. You will see that this too fits with the fact that I am the God who does all things well. You will see, you will understand. And so the purposes of God, what are they? He's going to save His people. He's going to sanctify His people. He's going to shepherd His people. He's going to sustain His people. And He is going to bring us safe to glory with praise on our lips. And with us being a people who enter triumphantly and say, everything that was against me, He turned for my good. That's the only option. But then one other thing, and that is the perfection of God, because you see His character is behind all of this. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There's only one answer to that. Yes, He will. He will. He will do right for us. He will provide everything we need. He will do us good in every sense of the word. That is the reality. Another such question that's rhetorical in nature that has only one answer. If God be for us, who can be against us? If He is for us, then we're in good shape. We are in good shape. And He is for us. He has sealed that with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. So folks, the bottom line is, this book looks full in the face of all your difficulties, all your trials, all your circumstances, and the fact that you personally feel responsible for them and unequal to them. It looks all of that right in the face and says, Jesus Christ has lived and Jesus Christ has died. And I tell you in the long view, all these things are for you. They will all be used in God's hand. He will do you good. Because in His faithfulness, which He says He never suffers to fail, that's the only way He can act. That's the reality of the situation. I have quoted Charles Spurgeon quite a number of times on this one thing. I guess it's just my favorite Spurgeon quote, because it just brings such relief every time I think about it. Spurgeon says this: if there was any condition for you better than the one you are in right now, God would have you there. He would have you there, because He always does the best thing in the best way for His people. Well, that brings us finally then to the fruit. Because there was amazing fruit in this particular situation. I mean, I spent time going through all the things that looked to Jacob like, you know, these are all against me, like he's got every reason in the world to say all these things are against me. But now think about this. All these things that were against him, this very set of circumstances became the means of restoring Joseph to him. It became the means of taking all the brothers and uniting them without the rancor that had marred their relationship before. It was the means of saving all their lives. Because they left and went into Egypt, they were provided for and taken care of, and there grew into a great nation. It became the means of amazing prosperity. And this, if we had time, we could trace through what immediately happened and then what ultimately happened. But God prospered His people in the midst of all these circumstances. So they were all for Him. They all were productive in the hand of God to do them absolute good. And it's not the only time the Lord has dealt that way, did he? The Red Sea, they left Egypt 400 years later. They come to the Red Sea, and so here's a sea in front of them. There are mountains on the right side, mountains on the left side, and now here come the horses and chariots of Egypt. They are absolutely surrounded and appear to, you know, they're going to be annihilated. And God opens the Red Sea and makes a way for them, which then also becomes the destruction of their enemies. The story of Balaam being hired to curse the children of Israel, and God takes the curse in his mouth and turns it into a glorious blessing. Just the most amazing statements of what would be true of God's people. The story of Esther, when, you know, here Haman has paid this money and wrangled everything politically to have the Jews basically annihilated, basically destroyed. And God turns that whole situation on its head, and instead it becomes the defense of the Israelites and the destruction of their enemies. And then, of course, the greatest of those scenes, and you could see a couple of men walking on the road to Emmaus, and a man draws near them, and they say, "All these things are against us. We thought he was the one who was supposed to be the Messiah." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Lord Jesus shared with them all the things concerning himself. And said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" This is exactly what God is doing to deliver humanity from sin and to restore his creation. This is what God is at work doing. So you see, this has been the repeated scenario. It looks bad from where we sit, where God says, "You just wait. You just wait. I've got glorious things planned for my people." So, folks, this is the reality. And, you know, Scripture tells us that these things in the Old Testament, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." They were written so that you and I could look at our circumstances and say, "God is fully in control and he is going to do me good." Because that is the reality of these situations. So all these things are against me. It's just a feeling. It's not the reality. But that doesn't mean we're powerless to do anything, that we just have to sit and be spectators. You see, the reality is we can actually live and walk by an active faith. We can actually make this, that our situation, a means of coming to him, and we can pursue by worship and by prayer the deliverance. Because you see, he says many are the afflictions of the righteous, but in the next breath he says, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He delivers him. And so we may go and say, "Lord, I have your warrant in this book that I don't have to take this lying down. I trust you have meant this for good. But God, I also trust that you are the one who answers prayer and will give the deliverance and will provide what I need and will teach me in the process and will do me and all mine good." That is the reality. So let us remind God of what he has said. Let us ask him for all that we need. And let's get others in on it, by the way. Get others in on it. Husbands and wives, get together and say, this situation needs a change. This isn't any good. And so let's agree together in prayer on this matter. That God will deliver us. That God will answer this situation. Get other believers in on it. Just say, "Brother, can we..." And Joey and I have done this on the phone for years with various people where we can't be close. Well, OK, if we can't be close, technology's great. It's not the best. I'd much rather pray with somebody in person than on the phone. But I'd much rather pray on the phone than not pray at all. So get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "I got a situation and I need a deliverance here. Will you join me in prayer? Will you unite with me here?" Our God is so good. He delights to show us how good he is. He wants to prove his love so that our hearts worship him because he is our real and present Savior. So may the Lord work in all our hearts. May he seal his truth to us And may, when the devil whispers all these things are against me, may we say, wait a second, I know better because I know my Lord. And may we trust Him in that hour. All right, let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are such a good and gracious God. And Father, thank You for the reality of not hiding from us in Your Word, even in men like Jacob and David and Solomon and others, that we are weak and that, Lord, that often we are overwhelmed. But thank You, too, for using their example to show us how good You are and to teach us and minister to us. So we ask You today, Father, make us a people, especially as we come to the table of the Lord, who know that if You provided the body and blood of the Lord, You've provided everything else. That He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So meet our need today, we pray. And now receive our thanks and our praise and enter into our worship as we meet at Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.